Thanks for listening to the Awakening Podcast. We hope this message inspires and encourages you today.
Glad to be with you. I feel like God has put on my heart to share with the church as we head into this next season. I think we're coming to the end of the parables season. We talked about a lot of different parables. We hit the heavy hitters, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and then we talked about some that are more unique, like the parable of the persistent widow, the woman that just kept coming before the judge and kept asking God until finally the judge relented. And we went through some of these more unique parables, but today we're going to kind of bring this season to a close with a very unique parable. It's in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. We know that parables are simple stories that have deep spiritual meaning within them. And the reason Jesus told parables was because he desired his listeners to lean in. He wanted us to use our critical thinking and open ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that he could reveal the rich layers within these parables. If you aren't that interested, or like the Pharisees were against God, well, these parables weren't for you, and they almost would seem as childish or simple stories. But if you are a follower of Jesus, the more you look into the Word and the more you look into these parables, the deeper and deeper they go. And so we're going to take a look at one of the last parables in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read verse 23, then jump ahead to verse 28. Jesus tells this parable during his Passion Week, the last week leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. The day before this parable, Jesus had overturned the tables in the temple. He caused a ruckus there because the temple was being used for means other than worshiping God. And so now he finds himself back in the temple. The bees are still agitated, the Pharisees still frustrated, and they walk up to him, and thus begins this parable, Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Who gave you this authority? Remember those people that used to be mad at you because your mask was below your nose? That's the vibe I'm getting from these people. Who do you think you are? It's like, I'm at the checkout line. Leave me alone. Matthew 21, verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus responds with this parable. He says, "All right, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went." Turn to your neighbor and say, "Think again." Turn to your other neighbor and say, "Think twice." And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, "I will go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds." Say, "Change your minds and believe him." The question Jesus is raising is, what does obedience look like? What does it look like to obey or walk in God's authority? When you see what is right, how do you walk it out? The truth is, when you profess faith in Jesus, your actions must align with your confession. Let me say that again. When you profess faith in Jesus, your actions must align with your confession. And how does that happen? It happens through consistent obedience to Jesus, to his teachings, to his command, to his word. It happens by following him. The problem is, dead religion begins to grow in the cracks that happen when your action separates from your confession. Where you say one thing and do another, that gap grows dead, false, fake religion, not life-breathing word, not living, breathing faith. It takes those two conditions, though. Just like if mildew is going to grow, it takes the conditions of darkness and dampness in order for that thing to grow. The conditions of a separation between your confession and your action is what it takes for dead religion to take root in your heart and your mind. You can know of Jesus but not know Jesus. You can go to church but not be a Christian. You can be close to God and yet distant in your heart. That is dead religion. And Jesus is looking for our confession and our action to come into alignment through obedience. Let's pray. Jesus, right now, we ask that you open up this parable to us, your hearers, your listeners. We want to lean in. Unlike the Pharisees, God, we want to lean in and we want to hear what you have to say. God, if there's any areas of our lives, our hearts and minds that would try and turn off to the truth, right now, God, we invite you into that. God, we want to hear you and we want to become more like you. So, Lord, speak to our church, to every individual. In the name of Jesus, come on, all God's people say. Amen. Amen. The Pharisees meet Jesus early in the morning in the temple, and they're there to challenge his authority. Jesus is so bold. He's never afraid of these people. All the elders, all the chief priests, wearing their garments. They had a big hat, so you know they're important. They walk into the midst of the courtyard of the temple of Jerusalem, the epicenter of religion of that day. And these are the people in charge. These are the people who are appointed, anointed. These are the people who know the law. And Jesus is just a rebel in their eyes. It's just a preacher from the middle of nowhere. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He shouldn't even be here. Who does he think he is speaking like that? Who does he think he is turning the tables over? This is what we've received from our forefathers. This is what we've been doing all these years. This is our tradition. This is how we do it. This is what we're used to. We all approve, therefore it must be right. But Jesus comes into the middle of tradition, the middle of what people would have opinions about is right. And how many know he turns the tables over? Jesus is not afraid to be the lone truth teller in a crowd of scared liars. Jesus comes in and he upends the old order. Why? Because they had drifted so far away from truth. Hundreds, thousands of years moving away from the law that God gave that it would be a good thing. Instead, these people have turned the law to give themselves power, privilege, authority. They wanted good influence. They wanted the best seats. They wanted the best deals in the marketplace. They wanted everyone to see their righteousness, their goodness. In other words, it was all about an outward show. It wasn't about an inward transformation. It was all about the looks of being good, but there was no actions of goodness, righteousness that followed. So here, Jesus comes in totally different, preaching a radically different message. And the old order doesn't like it. The chief priests, the elders, they all come to confront Jesus. You can even imagine it's like a show of power, of strength. Not just one person, it's everybody against Jesus. Just so you know, even if the numbers are one against many, that doesn't mean the one is wrong. There's many, but they're wrong. There's one, but he's right. And isn't Jesus so cool that he's not avoiding the situation where he knows everybody hates his guts? And where they want to kill him, and where they you know, like, he is not conflict avoidant, Jesus. He goes right into the heart, into the belly of the beast. And he begins to preach, and the crowd is mesmerized. Never have we heard someone speak with such authority, they say. Do you remember when they came to arrest him in the garden? And they say, are you Jesus? And he says, I am he. And hundreds of people fell out under the power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then they staggered back up and they said, again, we're here to arrest you. And he's like, okay, you can arrest me now. I just needed you to realize who was powerful in this situation. In other words, who had the authority? They come to him and they say, who gave you this authority? Isn't it interesting that they don't say to Jesus, hey, how do you do those miracles? They don't say to Jesus, how do you preach with such strength? They don't say to Jesus, how do you draw the crowds and how do you help the people? No, they were concerned with who he thinks he is or where he thinks he's allowed to speak in such a way. In other words, they're not open, they're closed. They're not willing, they're unwilling. They're not coming to Jesus to learn, they're coming to Jesus to tell. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like those Pharisees on Sunday morning. I want to come to Jesus open, willing. I want my heart to be ready. I want my mind to be receptive. During worship, I want there to be an open heaven here. I don't want to come here just to go through the religious rituals to say I did Sunday morning. I want to come here to hear from the authority of God, have my life corrected, encouraged, changed. How you approach Jesus really matters. And these people approached them all wrong, coming with accusations. Who lets you have this? Who gives you this authority? And Jesus is so brilliant, he answers their question with another question. He uses John the Baptist as a litmus test. He says, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. I love Jesus. Because he doesn't just be like, well, no, I do have authority. Because let's find that guy was blind. Come here, tell him. He doesn't answer their accusation. This is a phenomenal lesson. Just please hear me. This is a phenomenal lesson for you. Just because the enemy accuses doesn't mean you need to respond. Just because people think ill of you doesn't mean you need to prove yourself. Just because there's a lie doesn't mean you have to constantly fight against it. Jesus rejects their premise. And you're going to challenge me? That's what he's saying. You're going to challenge me? You got something to say to me? I'm going to challenge you. All right. Where did John the Baptist receive his authority from? Where did he receive his baptism from? Now, all the chief priests and the elders and the rulers, remember the big hats, they're all there with their staffs and stuff, and they go, give us a second. And they turn. And they all gather up and they start whispering, I don't know, where did John the Baptist get his authority? And they say, I don't know. If we say heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him then? Yeah, don't say heaven. All right. And then the other guy's like, all right, but if we say the earth, because we know we didn't like John the Baptist and we said he came from man, it's just man-made authority. If we say man, all these people are going to kill us. Because they love John the Baptist. They love him. He's a prophet for the people. Like, yeah, don't say that. Okay, all right, what are we going to say? You say it. Finally, one guy says, Lord, Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus says, all right, well, then I'm not going to answer your question. You're not going to answer my question? I'm not going to answer your question then. What he was doing, though, was that he was exposing that their problem didn't start with him. Their problem started with John the Baptist. And it didn't even actually start with John the Baptist. It started with Isaiah. And even before Isaiah, it was Moses. In other words, any man of God that God ever sent, they hated. They denied. They mocked. They abused. Many they even murdered. Any prophet along the way, any authority sent by God, they denounced and they disagreed with. So what Jesus was exposing simply is this, that these people had a problem with authority. They didn't have a problem with what Jesus was saying per se. They had a problem with who he thought he was when he said it. They had a problem with John the Baptist in his baptism. It's not that they didn't baptize, but how dare John do it that way? How dare he do it on his own, under our order? They had a problem with Jesus. How dare he say he's greater than the temple? And just so you know, that didn't stop with Jesus. People that had a problem with God, it began with Moses, but it went all the way to the Holy Spirit. And it goes to the church today. Jesus said, if they would have believed me, they'd believe my disciples. But if they persecute me, get ready. They're going to persecute you as well. Why? Because they have a problem with authority. The devil has a problem with God's authority. Go to Genesis 1. Did God really say? That's a problem with God's authority. From the beginning, it was who gets to be in charge around here. And Jesus, he says, you won't answer, I won't answer. What's he doing? He says, you have no right to challenge. Why? Because you have no authority on your own. You disagree with God's authority, but you stand on no authority. Come on, isn't that where the generation today finds itself? You disagree with God. You disagree with God about all forms of morality. You disagree with God about marriage. You disagree with God about our biology. You disagree with your maker about how you were made. And then if you say to them, well, what do you think? They say, well, whatever's true for you is true for you. Whatever's true for me is true for me. Whatever is true. So you disagree with God's truth, but you've got no truth of your own. You disagree with God's authority, but no one's the authority now. God's not the authority, but no one's the authority. Whatever anyone thinks at that present moment becomes God, becomes the ultimate authority. However you identify, that's the authority. However you feel, that's the authority. Whatever you say today, that's the new authority. And it can change at any whim, at any time. Are you catching this? This is the same issue. See, when you reject God's authority, you open yourself up to anyone else's authority. Whatever the devil says, whatever the god of this age, whatever other people say, whatever wicked governments say, well, you're not under God. So now you're open to be under anyone or anything else. That's the truth of it. We have a generation of people that have a problem with God's authority. Isaiah saw it coming. He says, these are children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. You don't want to know what the word is. You're not listening. You're closing your ears and gnashing your teeth. Who say to the seers, or the people that see visions, don't see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Don't open your mouth. Don't preach. Isaiah goes on. Instead, they say, speak smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear any more about your opinions on morality. We don't want to hear any more that there's only one way. Don't preach holiness. Don't say there's right and wrong. Don't talk about good and evil. Don't use the word sin. Don't use the word repentance. Don't be prophetic about what's to come. Just tickle our ears. Be funny. Say silly things. Because we're just here for dead religion. But Jesus comes to confront dead religion. That secular god of humanism. That false idol of self. Jesus won't let it stand. Jesus won't not challenge that thing. No, Jesus comes to expose that faith is a binary choice. It's either God or something else. It's either Jesus or whatever else. The truth is, when people deny Christ, they accept whatever alternative the age gives them. When they denied Christ in ancient Rome, they had to accept the gods Jupiter's. They had to accept Venus. They had to accept Caesar. When they denied Christ in the early 1900s, they had to accept whatever science said of the day. And when you deny Christ now, you have to accept self, activism, or government. Though there's the new trinity. When you deny Christ, you just have to accept the god of the world, the god of this age. And you really don't have too much of a say in it. Do you remember when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious people, do you remember when Jesus was presented before them about to be crucified? And Pilate says, here's the king of the Jews. Do you remember this moment? And the people shouted out, we have no king but Caesar. These people hated Caesar. They hated Rome. But see, if you reject God's authority, you got to accept some other authority. Because you reject God's way, you have to choose another way. So they shout out, we have no king but Caesar. And in that moment, they accepted Caesar as their God. And what's so interesting is Caesar presented himself as God. If you look up Augustus, Caesar Augustus, there were inscriptions from that time where it would say Caesar Augustus, the son of God. that you would have to burn incense and worship Caesar Augustus, the son of God. So what they were saying is, we have no king but Caesar. Hold on. But Caesar doesn't say he's just a king. Caesar says he's a God king. And so does Jesus. He says, I am the King of Kings, and I am the Lord of Lords. In that moment, those people chose their God when they rejected the authority of Jesus. And do you know that Josephus, their historian, many years later, said that one of the things Pilate did under the cover of night, one night, was bring in all these portraits of Caesar in Jerusalem and put it up all over the city and put it up in their fortress, which overlooked their temple, so that when the Jews woke up that morning, all over the city were effigies and pictures and standards and banners of their god, Caesar. And Eusebius says, this happened because in that moment when they said, we have no king but Caesar, they made a contract. We have a new God. And so Pilate comes in, brings this new God now, and the Jews lost their mind, started a riot because they're saying, how dare you bring these things in here? But see, Pilate wasn't the first to bring it in. Their confession was, what you submit to reigns over you. What you confess chooses your authority. It opens the way to action. That's what Jesus understands. So when they come and they say, who gave you this authority? Jesus tells them this story about how this whole thing works, how obedience works, and how authority works. It's a parable of two sons. The father has two, and he goes to the first, and he says this. He says, son, go and work in the vineyard today. This is God, picture of God, coming to his children and asking something of them. Three observations I see from this statement. First, that God calls us son, calls us daughter. God, this is how God sees you, as a son, not a slave. He sees you as co-heirs with Christ. He sees you as a servant. God is not against you. God does not hate you. God does not withhold his grace or love or mercy from you. God comes to you and he says, son. He is a loving, helpful, holy father. You're a son. You're not a slave. The second thing he does is he asks something. Go and work in the vineyard. Go and work in the vineyard. What is that? That's clear instructions. This is what I'm asking you to do. This is where I'm asking you to go. This is what I want you to be a part of. Please hear me. God won't make things blurry in your life, that you don't know who you are or where you're going or where you're headed. Please hear me. If that's you, you need to get alone with God, because he's a good father. And he'll tell you, this is who you are, and this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. Go and work in the vineyard. I believe if God's brought you to this church, this is a vineyard. This is a field. And God's brought you here not just to sit, not just to sing, but to get to work, to help bring in the harvest, to be a Christian that is on the move, where our obedience is connected to action. Go work in the vineyard. Clear instructions. And then he says, when? Today. Not tomorrow. Not when I feel like it. Not when the weather is good. Not when everything lines. Not when it's the time of most opportunity. When God calls you, he says, I'm calling you today. Don't wait till you're older. Don't wait till you say, oh, finally, I have memorized enough of the Bible. Don't wait till your theology is perfect. God's calling you to get to work today. He says, you're my son. You're my daughter. I've made this church, this vineyard, this life. Now get to work. Make it happen. Engage in life and do it quickly. Do it quickly. Urgency. Have you noticed through this season how many of the parables are all about urgent action? Have you noticed how many of these parables are about engagement? I mean, the Good Samaritan is about the man that gets up off of his horse, leaves his path, and goes down to help the person that's broken. If you remember the parable of the talents, God gives all of these different talents to different people, and he instructs them, take it, go invest. Or if you remember the pearl of great price, the merchant that finds that pearl or finds the hidden treasure, sells everything to acquire the one thing. What is the theme of these parables? God's saying, I want something from you. I want action. I want engagement. I want this to matter in your life. I mean, if I could put it simply, I would just say this. Heaven desires action. The kingdom of heaven desires action. Jesus puts it this way. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. God's looking for laborers. He's looking for helpers. He's looking for serving sons and daughters. I mean, we get it backwards in the church. We say, Lord, send the lost. Send the broken. Send the hurting. Jesus says, look around. That's everybody. The harvest is, everybody is looking for truth. Everybody, especially nowadays, is right on the edge of truth. We know something is internally broken in the world. We know that the world needs salvation. The harvest, it's plentiful. But the workers are few. The ones that will engage, the people that will represent Jesus. So Jesus says, don't pray for more harvest. Pray for more laborers. Pray for more people that will get involved. The problem, according to Jesus, is not that people won't get saved, but that more people can get saved than will be served. Think about that. The problem is not that people won't get saved. The problem is that there will be more people saved than can be discipled, can be helped, brought into crews, brought into leadership, cleaned up, brought out of their brokenness. God's not going to save someone and bring them into a place where they will never be helped or nurtured or loved. So in other words, what God's looking for is sons and daughters who will serve the harvest that he's bringing in. I mean, we see right now that there's a huge demographic shift in America. People are moving all over the place, and some cities are exploding at rates that has never been seen before. Places like Houston and down on the East Coast, it's unbelievable, massive population boom. But what that has brought with all of the people is needs for hospitals. These hospitals are not big enough for the people that are moving, and construction can only happen so fast. And so they have an algorithm, 3 beds to 1,000 people. And many of these massive cities are falling behind because the population boom is higher than the ability to keep these people healthy. The truth is, in order for the church to grow, we need more room. We need more doctors. We need more nurses. We need more people that can help. We need sons and daughters who serve. You know what we call a population boom in the church? Revival. When there's revival, we need workers. We need laborers. There needs to be people that say, I know how to pray. I'll pray. This is my area of the field. Stay out of it. No. We need more servant leaders. If there's a revival, we need more small groups. Am I getting too practical? We need more crews. We need men saying that I can join Remnant Workforce and I can help. Like some of it's just even practical. Like this year, we figured out how to paint new lines. We added parking spots. Because, I mean, I'm sure that you have been caught in the lines leaving, right? That's called revival. Revival is long lines at the red light. So we're painting lines to park you. We added the 11 o'clock service. We added massive bathrooms. Doesn't sound very holy, does it? Very spiritual, this bathroom. But it is, just simply because there needs to be an expansion if there's going to be a harvest. Right now we're working on a brand new whole area with the cafe and room to spread out because of all the families that are coming. And Workforce is working on that. But if you own a company that knows anything about anything, we need help. I was in there this week. There was no joke. Just in this section of the building, there was 20 different trucks, 3 or 4 different crews working simultaneously, building out the building. Why? Salvation. We need room. But even more than physical room, we need people that say, I can make room in my home. I can start a small group. I can make room in my schedule. I can mentor someone. I can disciple someone. I can counsel someone. I can help lead someone. I can make a call. I can follow up on the new Connect cards. People that are coming in for prayer, I can help pray. I can serve in the kids' room. I know that this is very practical, but I just want you to know the harvest is practical. Jesus says, don't pray for more salvations. Pray for more servants. The salvations will come if the church is ready to serve those who are saved. And that's why the Father comes and he says, go work in the field. This is what I need. So many people say, Lord, use me. God says, I will use you. Every Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, bring your tools. And you say, no, Lord, I want to preach. I want to preach to a million. Yeah, I already got that guy. He's on YouTube. I need tools. Good tools. Don't bring any of that electric, you know, battery power. Bring real tools. True leaders. People joining the A-team. Prayer warriors. People that can serve the house of the Lord. I mean, if you read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls. Pastor David preached about it. Right after the Holy Spirit falls, one sermon is preached, 3,000 people are saved. The church was a mega church within 30 seconds of becoming the church, right? 3,000 people saved and baptized, bam, bam, right away. But you don't have to go very far until you realize that all these people who are saved now need to be served. In Acts chapter 6, they're saying, hey, we've got issues here. These people are being overlooked. These people aren't receiving what they need. And there's divisions beginning to grow in the church because salvation is awesome, but now there needs to be care, help. So in Acts chapter 6, just a few chapters later, they gather 7 different men filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. They lay their hands on them and they appoint them as deacons of the church. You take care of the people. Called the 7 servants. It's the first deacons of the church. The people that are going to do the practical help. And do you know who the first martyr was? Stephen, who was the leader of those 7 deacons. It tells me that serving is so powerful that even the world, when they're looking for the leader, they pass over Peter, they pass over James, and they go to Stephen. And they say, you're doing something in the church. They persecute him. They martyr him. Why? Because he was working in the vineyard. He's working in the field. He was doing something for the Lord. That's not to say that the apostles weren't, but it was just so tangible, it was so real, so visible, so physical that it was seen in Stephen's life. I mean, look at the example of Charles Spurgeon. I was able to go to the Spurgeon Library last week and see all of his books and artifacts. It was an incredible experience. We've got a podcast. Someone wrote a book on Spurgeon. Really awesome. I hope you get to hear it soon. But Spurgeon, he was one of the best preachers who's ever lived. 18th century London. He had 5,000 people in his church. It was the first modern megachurch, the biggest church anybody's ever seen. And this man is called the Prince of Preachers. He was the greatest preacher, really, to ever live, except for maybe Jesus, Paul. But he was an incredible preacher. And you would think that that would be enough, that he preaches the word. But so much more than a preacher, this man did the physical, practical work of serving Jesus. He started an orphanage. He started a school of ministry. By the end of his life, he was a part of 66 charitable organizations. He sat on the board. 66. They said that he made hundreds of millions of dollars through the course of his life. That's how many people bought his sermons. And yet he died poor because he gave it all away to the charities. They actually said that they arrested a man that was a con artist in London that had a list of easy marks. People to go after. And number one was Charles Spurgeon, because he had such a heart for people, such a heart for the poor, that these people said, that's the guy to con. And Spurgeon didn't even care, because his goal wasn't just to preach well. I think that's what we think when we think ministry, but ministry is working the vineyard. What has God called you to do? Where has he positioned you in the church? Where has he positioned you in your life? I think we think ministry is only for ministers. That's not biblical. Are you a son? Are you a daughter? Then your father is coming to you and he's saying, join into the work. I've got something for you to do. I've got faith. I've got someone that I'm going to put you alongside. Spurgeon says this, do not sit down and fold your arms and say, God will do his own work. That's true. But he always does it by instruments. He uses means and expects us to be his servants in carrying out his purposes. Please hear me. Your whole life is the mission field.
Don't just think you have to go to a foreign country to be a missionary to your country. Maybe you say, well, you know what, I've got more capacity in me. Find out where you can plug that thing in. Maybe you start an organization or you join an organization, start a charity or a nonprofit, join We Heart Lives. Maybe you say, I got more time in the week. Well, we've got more people to serve during the week. I'm just here to tell you, God has called you to do something actionable, engaging. Our faith just can't be theoretical. Our faith just can't be taught. That was the Pharisees, all talk, but Jesus came with all action. May we follow Jesus' way. Jesus says at the very beginning of his ministry, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Jesus came and he came to work. The father comes to the two sons. The first, he answers and he says, I won't. Will you go and work in the field? He answers, says, I will not. The first son outright denies God's request. I will not. Have you ever had moments where you felt this way? Where God says, I want you to go pray for that person. I will not. Conviction comes, you know, the Holy Spirit saying, forgive that person. I will not. God calls you to the altar, calls you to go the extra mile, calls you to engage, and you don't feel like it. I got to give credit to this kid. At least he was honest. Because God can work with honesty. He says, I will not, but at least he was honest before the Lord. And so what does God do? He doesn't force his will upon him. The father doesn't pick the kid up by the throat and says, oh, you will. He lets him reconsider. All right, think about it. Have you ever heard the phrase, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman? It's like conviction is like a gentle breeze with the Holy Spirit. It's a constant. No, think about it again. Now reconsider it. Change your mind. I'm calling you again. How good is God that he gives you opportunity for you to reconsider? Grace is a window of time that God gives you for you to get your life right again, for you to fulfill your calling. See, dead religion is dangerous because it's denial that's cloaked in agreement. The other son says, I will go, sir, but did not go. Agreement without submission, that's self-deception. That's dead religion. Jesus says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. I don't just want your words, I want your life. I want it all. God wants a material change in our lifestyle. He wants more than a head knowledge. Don't we call that salvation? I mean, many of you knew of God before you were saved. You might have even known Jesus as God and not be saved. I remember for me, I was 16. I grew up in church. I knew God. I knew the Bible. I'd heard sermons. I knew it all. I was the second son who said, I will go, but didn't go. Pursued comfort, my own way, my own thoughts. It's not that I disagreed, it's just I found something else to do. But at 16 years old, I had the Holy Spirit come in a moment of conviction, and I said, Lord, forgive me. I've not been serving you. I've been doing my own thing, my own way. I don't know if you've had that moment where you woke up and you say, Lord, I don't want to just know you. I want to experience you. I don't want to just know of you. I want to serve you. Our head knowledge has to become heart transformation, where our confession becomes our trajectory. Here comes obedience. Here comes agreement. The first son said, I will not. But the Bible says, but afterward, he changed his mind and went. The second son said, I go, sir, but did not go. Which one was righteous, Jesus says? It's the one that reconsidered. See, repentance is to reconsider. That's what I want to leave you with today. Repentance is to reconsider. He changed his mind and went. The Greek word for this is meta, starts with meta, melome. It's connected to the word metanoia, which means this, to regret, to rethink, or to change your mind. What I'm saying is the Greek word repentance literally just means change your mind. A lot of people want to say, no, you got to do all this stuff. You got to do 1,000 Hail Marys. You got to be on your knees for a couple hours. You got to give all this money. You got to buy your way out of purgatory. No. No, you just got to change your mind. and let your actions begin to follow that. Change your mind. The second son said, I will not, but he reconsidered. He turned from his sin, turned from his own way. Whatever he thought, that's selfishness. And he turned to God and said, God, your way. Whatever you ask, that's submission. Can I ask you this? When was the last time you changed your mind? When was the last time you reconsidered something God was calling you to do? Reconsidered something you said? Reconsidered the direction you were going into? I want you to please hear me today. God's call is still open. The field still has a whole lot of work to be done in it. You might have, maybe you took a break for a week from serving. That week became a month and the month became a year. Maybe you got out of rhythm of reading the word. Maybe you've kind of just allowed the idol of self to take precedent in your life. Can I tell you, God's still calling you today. There's still a moment for you to reconsider. There's still a moment for you to change your mind. Maybe you feel like, well, I got to do this. I already said it, so I got to commit to it. I already told everybody around me, so I got to go there. Even though you know in your heart, hey, this is the wrong way. This is the wrong thing to do. Right now, there's still a moment for you to change your mind. This is what repentance is, to reconsider. Say, Lord, maybe you do have this for me. And maybe you've even counted yourself out. Because of your past or failure or sin, you say, God, could never someone use someone like me? I'm here to tell you, God calls you son, he calls you daughter, and he says, reconsider. Come into the field and work alongside me. Repent. And John the Baptist says this, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, let your whole life now begin to shift around this. Season after season, you begin to live out a different life. When you profess faith in Jesus, your actions must align with your confession through consistent obedience.
Thanks for listening to the Awakening Podcast. We hope this message has encouraged you. If you want to learn more about our church, visit us online at awakening.global. We'll see you soon.